Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone here this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. My family and I want to say a big thank you to everyone that helped us move yesterday, from those that helped haul boxes, assemble things, lift things, haul things upstairs, to those that provided food and helped us unbox and get everything kind of sorted. We're so very humbled and thankful for the outpouring of love and support yesterday. And we were talking about it, and we both agreed we have never seen anything like that done anywhere we have been, and that was it blew us away. So thank you very much from our family. Over the last 3 weeks, we have looked at modern day idolatry and what it looks like. And we talked about the insidious nature of it, that it is so easy to get caught up in all the different distractions. And basically what we are looking at was, if we were to look at our life and see it kind of shift out of focus, where Jesus and all the things that we were supposed to do kind of go into a blurry state, and all these other things we talked about for the last 3 weeks coming into sharper, crystal clearer focus, our priorities are skewed. Going back to the first time we looked in Jeremiah 8:2 and saw the condemnation on God's people in Judah in the time of Judah, when Jeremiah was prophesying that they gave their devotions to false things, to unliving things. And God says those are devotions that belong to me alone. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at what modern day idolatry looks like in the way we view God. Do we view him as a genie in the bottle, that he's a means to an end? We serve him as long as we get something out of it. Or we mold him into our own image so that we might make him more like us. And so we feel we get away with the things that we want to get away with. Or do we turn our teachers into soothsayers, where we want people that are going to tell us what we want to hear rather than what we need or should hear? And then last week we talked about the God of money, and we looked at how easy it is to find ourselves going down paths chasing after the almighty dollar rather than having our focuses right. Well, this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to put all of that into the fuzzy peripherals and focus in a sharper, clearer image, Jesus, as we conclude our study on that. Tonight, we're going to be looking at... let me back up. Last week, we looked at Romans 12, 1-2 on Sunday night. Tonight, we're going to look at that again, but look at the application of that in light of Mark chapter 12, verse 30, which has been a common passage that we've seen through all these different lessons that we have looked at in the last 3 weeks. So this morning, the handout that I prepared was for the note takers in mind. You'll notice on the inside, we're going to look at the 10 main scriptures, and then there's points or lines for you to make comments and notes in your own study as we go through the things that we're going to look at this morning. This morning's lesson is entitled, Know Others, from Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12. The scriptures tell us that there are many know others. In fact, when we read in the scriptures and it tells us there's one thing or one person, that means there are no others. There is nothing else other than that. Holding fast to one and avoiding all others is vital to our salvation and eternal destination. In Exodus 20, verse 3, and Deuteronomy 5, 7, God said to the Israelites, "You shall have no other gods before me." In Judges 10, and verse 13, we read that by the time of the judges, it says they served other gods, and God said he would no longer deliver them. Mankind has been told to listen to Jesus. In Matthew 17, and verse 5, here is on the Mount of Transfiguration, as it is called, and maybe your top heading there of that chapter. And as Peter was overcome with emotion of being there, of seeing Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah, he said, "It's good that we're here. Let's build three shrines or tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus." And a voice boomed from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He said, "There is no other. There are no others. Listen to him." In Hebrews 1, 1-2, the Hebrew writer says that in times past, God spoke in various ways to the people. He spoke in various ways in different mannerisms through the prophets. But he says now in these later times, he's spoken to us in his Son. There is no other voice to whom we ought to give heed. When the scriptures reveal there is one, that means there's no others. There are no others. And I'm not sure why that line is there. I'll have to look into that. The scriptures contain many know others, and that's what we're going to be looking at. If you look at the handout, you'll notice there's a picture there on the front. We're going to build that picture together this morning going clockwise. And so we're starting at the top, the 12 o'clock mark, and starting with no other name. Our text in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. In verses 10 to 12, it says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." In the hymn that Richard's going to be leading us in singing in just a few minutes, number 293, if you look in the last stanza of the hymn that we're going to sing, it says, "Come to Jesus, dying sinner. Other Savior there is none. He will share with you His glory when your pilgrimage is done." In the opening stanza, it tells us to come to Him. It doesn't matter if our sins are as glow with as crimson. He will wash us as white as snow. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is no other name by which we are given to be saved. God said to the Israelites in Isaiah 45, 21 to 22, He said, "Turn to me and be saved to all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." This is a running theme through Moses. He said it in Deuteronomy before they went into the promised land. "I am the Lord your God. There is none beside me. Don't serve the foreign gods of the people that you're about to conquer. Don't look at their idols. Don't engage in their festivities. Don't do it. I am God. Beside me, there is no other." Throughout Isaiah 44, that is the running theme of that entire chapter, that besides God, there is no other, and yet they gave themselves time and time again over to idolatry. Here we find in Acts chapter 4, 10 to 12, there is salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven that has been given by men by which we must be saved. If that is the case, then to who other name? What other name would we turn to for salvation? Who else could we turn to? There is no other. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, when God's voice boomed out of heaven, chastising Peter, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." This stuck with him as I think it would any of us. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, 17 to 18, Peter, as his older years, recounts this account. He recounts this memory that he had. Writing through the Spirit, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter never forgot it. I think any of us, had we been there, we'd never forget it too. But Peter says, "We were there. We heard it. And we heard him say, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" There is no other cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'd ask you to back up with me and read in verse 19. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens," excuse me, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." In Luke chapter 20 and verse 17 and Acts 4:11, both of these accounts quote from Psalm 118:22. Jesus, in the case of Luke 20 and verse 17, Peter in Acts chapter 4:11. Jesus and Peter said, "Jesus is the chief cornerstone that the builders," in reference to the Jews, "rejected. And it is in that chief cornerstone, Jesus, that holds up salvation for all men." It is in Jesus that there is salvation, just as we read in Acts 4:12. He is that chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, "Salvation is to those who believe, and doom for those who disbelieve." And this fits with what Jesus himself said in Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Salvation to those who believe, doom for those who disbelieve. There is no other name. There is no other cornerstone. And in Jesus, there is no other foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, Starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, if there's no other name, if there's no other cornerstone, and no other foundation, who can we turn to? Remember in John chapter 6, after some hard sayings of Jesus, it says that there was this mass exodus of his disciples. There were so many of them that left him, it says in verse 66, that in verse 68, he turns to his apostles and he asks, "Are you going to leave too?" In verse 67. In verse 68, Peter says, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Those that stayed with him understood the things that we're looking at this morning. Where could they go? Where else could they go? Who else had the words of eternal life? And Jesus is salvation. There is no other name. There is no other cornerstone. There is no other foundation that can be laid. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation laid by the prophets and the apostles, as we read earlier about the cornerstone. And there's no other gospel. There's no other message to spread about such a one who died and paid our debt of sin, who washes us in his own blood to give us the life in eternity in the home of God Almighty. There's no other gospel, no other message that can be preached but one. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, backing up to verse 6, it says, "I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Here the Apostle Paul, writing through the Spirit, says if an angel from heaven, if we, meaning Paul, who was an apostle, so an apostle, or any other man, teaches a different gospel, they're to be accursed. We're not to fear such a message, no matter how dire its warnings, because it's not from God. And yet there are two cases throughout time, possibly more, two that are the most famous, of men claiming an angel from heaven gave them a new revelation. And we get first the Quran, and then we get the Book of Mormon. From two men claiming an angel from heaven, even if we were to allow that to be true, they're to be accursed, and so will the angel with them. We're not to fear it, because there is no other gospel. There is no other message to be preached. 2 John 9, "He who leaves the gospel of Jesus, the one that goes too far, no longer abides in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ." Remember the dire warning there? It says he no longer has God, and he no longer has the Son. The very one that they would seek to preach, if they go over the line of truth, if they no longer stay in the bounds of the authority of Christ, they no longer even have the one in whose name they're saying they're preaching. There's no other name, no other cornerstone, no other foundation, no other gospel, and no other way. In John 14 and verse 6, there is no other way. Starting back in verse 1, Jesus telling his apostles, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you may know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. In that sense, he is the way. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9 and verse 23, Acts 22, verse 4, Acts 24, verse 14 and 22. And I encourage you to read these passages on your own. They're on the slide for your reference. Acts 19, 9, verse 23, Acts 22, verse 4, Acts 24, verse 14 and verse 22. Every one of these passages says following after Christ is called the way. That's not a coincidence. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. That means there is no other way but His way. There is no other way but through Him. And so many people today want to find their own way. Yet we can go into the Gospels and see in the early days of the church, a disciple of Christ was said to be following the way. Why? Because Jesus is the way. As Christians, we're disciples. We are followers of Christ. So it makes sense that if He is the way, we are His disciples. We too follow the way. We are of the way. And following along in this picture that we're creating, there is no other body. Ephesians 4 and 4 through 6. There is no other body. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. No other body. Colossians 1:18 doesn't leave it up to our imagination to decide, well, what does that body mean? What is it talking about when it says there's no other body, when there's only one? Colossians 1:18 says the one body is the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 tells us that we're baptized into the body through the Spirit. There's not many bodies, but one. And it's important that we know the right one, because Ephesians 5:23 says Jesus is Savior of the body. That means He's going to save those that are in His body. And there are those that attach themselves to many other different bodies, all claiming that He is their head, or claiming that there are two heads in some cases. That there is Jesus and the Pope. They're in the wrong body. Jesus says there's only one. And He is the Savior of the body. In Hebrews 5 in verse 9, it says He's the source of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. It's not enough to just say, I belong to Him. We show it by our actions, through our obedience. As we continue putting this picture together, we see that not only is there no other body, but as we just read in Ephesians 4, there's no other hope. There is one hope. We read that in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. But I want us to read it from the Hebrew writer's standpoint. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What hope? Any hope? There are lots of things that we could hope for in this life. No, going back to Ephesians 4, one hope. That's the hope He's talking about. He says we need to take hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19. This hope, not just any hope we can come up with, this hope, that one hope, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Where did Christ go? When He died and then was resurrected and ascended into heaven, where did He go? To sit at the right hand of God. He has gone, our hope went with Him, entering into that veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So many different passages tell us where our focus ought to be. In Colossians 3, 1-3 tells us, don't put our focus on things that are on earth. Don't look up down below. Look above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, 1-3, when it tells us where to fix our eyes, He says we got to run a race. We got to set things aside that are going to easily entangle us and encumber us. He says where to put our eyes, again, just as Colossians 3:3 says. Colossians 3, 1-3 says. He says, focus your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, despising the shame, endured the cross. Do you remember why? So that we don't lose heart. We don't weary and lose heart. But it says, so that He might sit at the right hand of God. There is no other hope. That hope entered within the veil. And there's no other sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10 makes it abundantly clear there is no other sacrifice. If we were to turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, 26 to 28. In Hebrews chapter 9, before we get to chapter 10, I have 10 on the slide. So jump over with me just a page or so to Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me in verse 26 through 28. The Hebrew writer is making a case that priests had to continually offer sacrifices. And so what he's saying here is in verse 26, after comparing the priestly sacrifices to the sacrifice Jesus made, it says in verse 25, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await it." Sin was already conquered. The sacrifice for sin was already made. When he comes again, it's for glory, it is for reward, and it is for punishment. Look in Acts, in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. "By this will have been made sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The word sanctified is where we get the word holy from. It means set apart. Set apart in the case of the word holy, and sanctified, it means set apart for use. Whose use? God. When something is holy to God, it is set apart for his use. The Hebrew writer is making a case there is no other sacrifice needed, nor is there any sacrifice valid other than Christ. And we can read this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 12 and 13. And I encourage you to do that. There is no other sacrifice needed or valid. No one else can die for you to take away your sins. No one else has been able to die for you to take away your sins. That sacrifice has already been made. It's been made once for all time, for all sins. There is no other power. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This goes hand in hand with the fact that there is no other gospel. In Romans chapter 1, and verse 16 through 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" This quote comes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet that questioned God. He saw the wicked of his day. He saw the idolatry of his day. He saw the perversion of justice in his day. And he cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long will you wait? You can see what's going on. How long will you wait to do something about it?" But when God gave him the answer, he didn't like it. God said the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were coming to wipe them away. And Habakkuk's response was, "How can you use someone more wicked than we to punish us?" And at the end of that, what God ends up saying to Habakkuk is that the righteous will live by faith. It doesn't matter what the turmoil around us is. The one that lives by faith will be kept in God. And so here we find that the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek, in the gospel is the righteousness of God. Because the righteous man shall live by faith. There's no other gospel. There's no other power we can turn to. That is, the power of God is contained in the gospel to grant righteousness to those that believe it and obey it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, 2 John 9. It's important to be in the doctrine of Jesus, to abide in it, to continue in it, so that we have God the Father and we have the Son guided by the Spirit. And it's important for us to know that after looking that there is no other name, there is no other cornerstone, there is no other foundation, no other gospel, no other way, no other body, no other hope or sacrifice, no other power, it's important for us to know there is no other time than the time that we're given right now. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Backing up to verse 1. It says, "In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What is the day of salvation? Whatever day it happens to be, now is the day of salvation. As long as God has given us the time, before he comes again, we have that time to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says he's not slow concerning his promises the way we might count slowness. He says he's patient or long-suffering with us, not willing that any should perish, but what? Come to repentance. The time that we are given is to make sure that we are in the right state before God. There is no other time than now. Now is the day of salvation. One means no others. So we are to hold fast to the one who saves and avoid all others. One Savior and one way means no others. And that might sound exclusive, and that's exactly what it is. It is exclusive. Jesus described two ways in Matthew 7, a broad way and a narrow way. And he said, few are those that are going to find the narrow way. The broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. It is exclusive. And it's all important to our souls that we find that narrow way, that we stay on that narrow way. We don't let all the distractions of the world and the ungodliness and wickedness and the temptations to idolatry grab hold of our heart, but that we stay true to the one in whom there is no other. He is the only name by which we can be saved. So the question this morning is, have you come to Jesus? Have you come to the only name by which we can be saved? And this morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to be. To recognize there is no other way. To recognize there is no other Savior. Repent and be baptized today. If you are a Christian in error this morning, now is the time to make it right. There is no better time than the present. Now is the time that we are given. You may have no other time. We're not promised another minute, another hour, another day, another year. If there is something in your life that needs corrected, don't wait till it's eternally too late. Come forward and let your request be made known while we stand and while we sing.